As they go, you can get your Bible out and turn to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 20, the end of chapter 20. Our theme this morning in our Lenten series, our theme this morning is Jesus, the Good Shepherd. It's Jesus, the Shepherd. So Jesus is the Good Shepherd. We are the sheep. That's the analogy. And it works on many levels. That analogy works because good shepherds love their sheep, care for their sheep, provide for their sheep, lead and guide their sheep, protect their sheep. That's what good shepherds do, and Jesus does all of those things perfectly for us. And so the analogy works on that level, but the analogy also works because sheep are stubborn. Sheep are a bit stupid. Sheep don't always know what they need, but they always think they know what they need. And those things are true in varying degrees of all of us as well. So our text is from the end of Luke 20 and the beginning of Luke 21. And in it, we're going to take a look at our shepherd, see what he's like. And then we're going to see a bad example of how we should not follow the shepherd. And then we'll see a very good example of what it looks like to faithfully follow the shepherd. And so I'm going to pray first, and then I'll read it. I'm starting I'm in Luke 20 and starting in verse 41, but let's pray. Holy Father, I pray you'd forgive me for low expectations. You are a big God who does big things. And so I do pray, Lord, that through the preaching of your word, every single one of us would be changed through our meditation on your words in this passage. Because if we're not changed through meditating on your word, then what is the point? And so I pray that you would forgive me for doubting, that you would be at work in all of our hearts as we hear your word preached. And I pray that you would, in fact, do that without exception, that every one of us would walk out different than we walked in. I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Luke 20 and verse 41. But Jesus said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And in the hearing of all the people, he said to the disciples, beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, but who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. Moving into chapter 21, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. This is the word of the Lord. So the setup is this, the scenario is this. Jesus has been answering questions all day. They've been coming at him all day throughout this day with questions, trick questions aimed to trap him, questions from the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, all the professional religious guys quizzing him. And finally, we read, they no longer dared to ask him any questions. They're done. They can't stump him. And so now Jesus turns the tables and asks them a question. After a day of questions, Jesus asks the question of the day. And he says, how can Christ be both the son of David and the Lord of David at the same time? How about you tell me that? Now, he's quoting from a very well-known passage of Scripture, from Psalm 110. And there's a little bit of background to this question. It was expected by the Jews that the Messiah would come from the house of David. They knew this. They were anticipating this. And Psalm 110, the one that Jesus quotes, was a psalm of David, and it was understood also to be a messianic psalm, a psalm about the coming Messiah, written by David. And the psalm talks about the day when the Christ, the Messiah, will come and liberate God's people from their oppressors. But right at the start of the psalm, It says, the Lord says to my Lord, that's David speaking, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Jesus is asking, all right, well, which one is it? Is the Messiah David's son, like everyone expects him to be, or is he David's Lord, like it says in this psalm? Which one? And they don't know how to answer him because they don't have a category in their mind where the answer could be, well, actually, he's both. He's both at the same time. They don't have a category for that kind of Messiah. Right? They assume that the Messiah would be in the line of David, a son of David, but not the Lord of David. But in Psalm 110, David calls him Lord. Most parents don't call their kids Lord. So what is going on here in this passage? Well, you and I know what it means for the Messiah to be both David's son and David's Lord. And that is because that is one of the central and most important tenets of the Christian faith. It means that Jesus is fully man, an actual human descendant of King David in the line of David, and that he is also fully God, the eternal and uncreated Son of God. Both at the same time, that is essential to our faith and to our salvation. That is our Savior. And it is important for us to know who he is. If he's going to be our shepherd, and if we're going to follow him, we need to know who he is. Fully God, able to satisfy the righteous demands of God's holy law. Right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but Jesus didn't fall short of the glory of God because he is God. That's something no mere man could ever do. But also fully man at the same time, a real, he's not play acting, he's a real human being, fully man, able to represent us, take our place on the cross. We needed a human on the cross to pay for our very human sins. If you remove either part of that equation, fully God, able to satisfy all the requirements of God, or fully man, able to represent us on the cross, if you remove either one of those, you don't have a Savior and you don't have salvation. He needed to be both. Well, that's the answer to the first question. Who is Jesus? He's our Savior. He is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the Christ, the Anointed One. He is the Son of David, and he is the Lord of David. Fully God, fully man, fully able to save you and I from our sins. That's our shepherd. Second, if he's our shepherd and we are his sheep, what does it mean? What does it look like for us to follow him? Well, for the first is the negative example. Don't follow him like a scribe. Don't be like a scribe. Jesus calls out the scribes in our passage. The piety of the scribes was legendary. They were beloved figures. We read it, we think of them as the bad guys wearing black hats. They were beloved figures in their days. People liked the scribes. They were the ones, if anyone's close to God, it was the scribes. If anyone was living a life pleasing to God, scribes. So what is it that Jesus is opposed to here? I guarantee you, anyone who was listening to him that day didn't expect him to go after the scribes. So what is he going after? What is he opposed to? He says their piety is a false piety. He just calls it out. He just says it. Doesn't seem to care whether or not they're going to like that description. He just says it. Their piety is false piety. They're fake. They look good, but they're fake. That's what he says. Their works, they look good. They do the right things. I'll give them that. They do the right things. They look good, but they're not really good because their hearts are in the wrong place. The religious things they do are not for the glory of God, but for the glory of themselves. They're doing those things so that other people will respect them. They're doing those things for personal gain. And if that's your reason for doing your religious good deeds, then according to Jesus, that's worse than doing nothing. So beware of the scribes. They might look good on the outside, but they're rotten on the inside. And if you're simply doing good works so you can look good in the eyes of others, don't bother. All right, that's the negative example. Right? We got that out of the way. Now the positive example. We can see how the actions of the scribes, the way the scribes do their good works, and the actions of this poor woman are exactly the opposite. False disciples are concerned with personal glory, gaining the respect from others. True disciples are concerned with God's glory. They don't really care about how other people are viewing them. They're concerned with God's glory. The scribes grabbing after personal gain, right? They're in it for personal gain. Their good works are calculated for personal gain. This woman, She's just given away everything she has. She doesn't care if anyone's looking or not. It's not for her personal gain. If anything, at least it looks like it's for her personal loss. She's not gaining, she's losing, giving away all she has. Which is a good reminder for all of us to regularly be asking ourselves, not just, what am I doing? Am I doing the right thing? Not just asking ourselves about our actions. Do my actions line up with God's word? Don't just ask yourself that, but ask yourself, why am I doing this? What is my motivation? Right? Do the hard work of heart work. Don't just look at your actions, look at your heart. This story about the widow is a particularly meaningful story to me personally, because it is, as far as I can remember, the first text of the Bible that got me thinking wrongly about God. I don't blame the Bible for that, but that's my fault. But I can see exactly where I went wrong here. As far as I can remember, as far as I can figure it on the timeline, I'm about 5 years old at this time. I'm basing that on what my bedroom looks like in my memory and what house we were living in at that time. I was about five. Okay? And here, there's me. I'm in my room alone. And I have a Bible tract in my hand. I don't know where it came from. I have no idea, actually, where it came from. But I'm holding it. I'm in my room. I'm looking at it. There's a picture on the cover. The picture is of a very, very exaggeratedly old woman. She's hunched over. She's wearing black. She looks kind of grumpy for some reason. She's got very wrinkly hands, and they're both outstretched in the photo. And she's got a penny in each hand. That's the picture. Freaked me out when I was 5 years old. What is going on here? What does this woman want from me? What is she upset about? What is happening here? I open it up. I read the tract. The point of the tract is that, basically, I'll summarize, God has given us everything. Therefore, we need to give everything back to God, just like this woman did in this story in the Bible. And I remember looking at that picture at that young age. I remember thinking, man, God is really asking a lot here. I don't know if I can do that. I don't even know if I want to do that. But if I don't do that, it looks to me like God's going to be really angry at me. Because God, for some reason, seems to want all my pennies. And he'll know if I'm holding back some of my pennies. And so there I was, 5 years old, having a little existential crisis in my five-year-old brain, trying to figure out who is God and what does he want from me and why does he want it? On the one hand, thinking, well, I know I believe in God. People I trust and love have told me about him. I believe in God. And I know I should obey God. I definitely know I don't want to get God angry at me. And I definitely know I want to go to heaven when I die. But on the other hand, I don't have that many pennies. And I don't really want to give them all away. Because if I give all my pennies away, I can't go to the drugstore at the corner and buy candy. And that's what I really worship at the age of five, is candy, not God. So if I give away all my pennies, I don't get any candy. And so then I started to come up with alternatives. Right? Maybe if I gave away half my money instead of all of it. Well, then God, he might still be a little bit angry at me, but he wouldn't be totally angry. He'd be like halfway angry at me. And then I'd probably still get to heaven, but I'd also get to have some candy while I'm here on earth, right? That's the perfect workaround, right? Give half your money. Thus began my life. That's not a good solution, by the way. But that began my life of guilt-motivated discipleship. Have you been there? Guilt-motivated discipleship, right? Trying to do the right thing for the wrong reasons. Motivated by guilt. All the while, feeling like I'm holding back on God. Hoping he's not too angry, not too disappointed. Basically, what I was doing there at five, although I wouldn't have been able to say it this way, I was voluntarily choosing to live under the law instead of under grace. My choice. I chose law instead of grace. And as a result, I felt guilty all the time. Thankfully, I grew out of that spiritual immaturity, but an awful lot of Christians that I've spoken to don't. And one of the ways you can test yourself to see if you are living a life of guilt-motivated discipleship instead of grace-motivated discipleship, this passage is perfect. Just read the start of Luke 21, these four verses, read that passage, and ask yourself, do I think that this passage is about what I'm supposed to do for God or what God has done for me? How you answer, your honest answer to that question will tell you an awful lot about your relationship with the shepherd. When I read this passage about this woman giving away all she had, is that about what I do for God or is that about what God has done for me? How is a disciple of Jesus supposed to respond to this story? Is the application that if you want Jesus to be happy with you, you got to give him all your money? How many of us read this passage and see it teaching that the more you give, the more God will like you? And probably most of us wouldn't say it like that because we know better than to say it like that. But for most of us, there's a little legalist, just a tiny little legalist, somewhere down there, down deep inside of you, that's trying to get you to believe that. That is not the primary application of this passage, of this story. That might be a secondary application. It may very well be that you should give away more money. And maybe God wants to use this passage to tell you that, to encourage you to be more generous and sacrificial in your giving. Okay, that's legitimate. But that's not the primary point here. And if you make this passage about that, you will miss the main point. Because this story is not primarily about our actions, it's about our hearts. Right? These stories are back-to-back for a reason. The confrontation with the scribe and then what this widow does, they're pressed together for a reason. You're supposed to see the contrast. The scribes were the ones who did all the right things, and yet their hearts were far from God. But we're supposed to have a heart like this woman over here. And what was in the heart of this woman over here? Faith. This woman had faith. How do I know that this woman had faith? It doesn't say that in the passage, so how do I know? Here's how I know. You don't give away your last two pennies if you don't have faith. Right? So her actions flowed out of her faith. Her actions demonstrate her faith. She did something that could not possibly have been done apart from faith. She gave away everything she had. So if you want to give more, if you want to be motivated to give more, don't look at your bank account. Don't look at your hands. Look at your heart. In fact, if you want to change any of your behavior, any of it, don't look at your actions. Don't look at your behavior. Look at your faith. It is our faith that motivates and empowers our actions. Our faith. This woman had faith, and she acted on that. The scribes did not have faith, and they did not act on it. There's the difference. I learned a valuable lesson about discipleship. This is about 25 years ago. I didn't realize it at the time. I didn't know it was a lesson about discipleship. I thought it was a lesson about roofing. But it turns out God was teaching me something about discipleship. So I'll close with this. Here's what happened. I'm working for a nonprofit organization called Heifer Project International out in California. They decide that they're going to build a large public washroom because so many people cycle through there every day. And so they asked me to help them build it, even though that had nothing whatsoever to do with my job description. And it fell completely outside of my skill set. Still, they asked me to help. I did. I said, okay. They solicited to as the team, the three of us. One was a retired carpenter, one was a retired plumber, and me. I think I was about 24, 25 at the time. So it's me and these two older, very wise, very capable gentlemen building a rather large public washroom. The two guys I'm working with, they have all the knowledge. They know everything. Anything you would want to know about building this thing, they know it. They've done it before many times. But their bodies are no longer able to do the things that they once could. Right? So when we got to building, we got the walls were built, the foundation was laid, we're ready to do the roof. When we got to the point where we're building the roof, there was an awful lot of kind of me up in the rafters and two old guys down kind of shouting instructions up to me. And that led to a very simple problem, which is this: I'm afraid of heights. like seriously, like I'm smiling now, but I was not smiling. I hate heights. Right, so we get to the point, here's what happened. We get to the point where I gotta go up there. I see the ladder. I see where this is heading. I gotta go up there and walk around on the roof. It's currently nothing but a bunch of 2x4s, trusses. The trusses are all in place, but there's gaps between the 2x4s, and those gaps look to me like I would very easily fit through them. So I climb the ladder, I'm up there. Suddenly when you're up, you know how that happens? When you're up there and look down, it looks way higher than when you're down looking up. So I'm up there, I look down, it feels very, very high. I start to feel dizzy. I get a knot in my stomach, and I cannot bring myself to let go of the frame. I just can't. I tell myself to do it, but my hand won't cooperate. I cannot stand up and walk. I'm trying to, my body won't do it. And so I start inching my way over, without letting go of the wood, and still on my bum, and kind of just like sliding over across the roof like that. As I'm doing that, the retired carpenter looks up. He was kind of a gruff, a kind but gruff man, you know the type. He shouts out there, he's, "Listen, hey, we're not going to get anything done today if you're going to move like that up there." I called down, "No kidding." He says, "Here's what you need to do." I was like, "Oh, good. He's going to straighten me out." He says, "Stand up and walk." Well, I know I'm supposed to do that. That's what I can't do. He said, no, stand up and walk. If you feel like you're losing your balance, walk faster and don't look down. That's a direct quote, I promise you. That is exactly what he said. And I thought to myself, is this guy kidding me? Seriously? Like, does he not know that people fall off roofs all the time? Like, that's actually a thing? I'm not killing myself over a public washroom. But after a while, I realized, this guy's actually right. This is never going to work. This roof is never going to get built if I don't get over this. And so I let go of the frame, and I stood up, and I took a step forward, and I started walking, and I was amazed at how easy it was and how comfortable it felt. I can walk. I can do it. I did not lose my balance. In fact, standing up and walking was more safe than what I was trying to do, inching across the roof like that. And as I stood up and walked, my fears immediately went away, and I was fine. Now, occasionally, just to be honest, I did still lose my nerve. I did have to sit down sometimes and hold the frame. And I'm telling you, each new day, it took a concerted effort of my will to get me up the ladder and up onto the roof again. But once I got up there, and once I got my courage up, and once I let go of the frame and walked, I was fine. All right, that's the roofing lesson. I cannot tell you how many times I have applied that to my life of discipleship over the past 25 years. The call to discipleship can be scary and intimidating and overwhelming. If you don't feel that, you haven't heard it right. I often feel like I'm over my head, and I often find myself holding back in order to feel safe. Do you know that? You know that feeling? Right? I just want to hold back and be safe where it's comfortable. I'm on the roof, right? Isn't that enough? Isn't that where I'm supposed to be? I'm still nervous, though, about falling, and so I'm holding back. I don't want to let go. I don't want to let go of the world. I don't want to let go of the things that are holding me back from following hard after Christ. I want them both. I want the world and the shepherd, both. Selfishness, pride, fear, they hold me back from letting go and throwing myself in discipleship with a whole heart. And sometimes I think that by holding on to those things of the world, I'm playing it safe. I'm getting the best of both worlds. I'm on the roof of discipleship, but I'm still hanging on to the security of the world. But actually, when I'm doing that, I'm cheating myself. I'm taking all the joy and all the pleasure out of a life of discipleship to Jesus. By hanging on to the stuff of the world, I'm missing out on the freedom and the peace and the confidence and the joy that comes from letting go and giving myself fully to following the shepherd. So I'm up there, but I'm hanging on to the frame of my old sinful nature, my fears, my doubts, my sins. And Jesus comes along. Jesus, the retired carpenter, comes along. And he says, hey, listen, that's never going to work. You're never going to get anything done for my kingdom doing it like that. You're going to have to let go of that stuff and stand up and walk. And if you feel like you're losing your balance, walk faster. Don't look down. Look at me, and you will be fine. And I think to myself when I hear that, is he kidding me? Does he not know that Christians suffer for their faith all the time? Does he not know that they get mocked and they get misunderstood and sometimes they lose their jobs and sometimes they alienate their family and sometimes they even get killed? Does he not know this? It's bad enough that I'm up here on the roof. I'm not letting go. And the result of that is what I would describe as a mild discontent feeling about my walk with Jesus. Just a mild, low-grade, but ongoing feeling of something's not right here. I don't know what it is, but something's not right here. I'm missing out on something here. I'm not experiencing. I see what they have, and somehow it's not transferring. I'm missing out on some of the joy, some of the satisfaction, some of the peace that I see in other Christians. Because mostly this just feels hard and scary to me. I hear that pretty regularly from Christians, actually. That they're just a bit disappointed with the Christian life. It's just not quite what they thought it would be. Doesn't quite feel like they thought it would. And they're wondering if maybe other Christians are having a different experience and why. Well, I think that this elderly woman has something to teach us about this. I think that the message that she's teaching us is that Jesus is worth it. And when we really trust him, we are empowered to obey him. And when we really obey him, we are liberated to discover the most satisfying and joyful life possible. There is nothing better than the feeling of wholehearted devotion to Jesus Christ, looking at him and letting go of the world, stepping out in faith and following him. I hope you know that feeling. I hope you do. But then, inevitably, for me, I'm doing it, it's amazing. I feel like I'm levitating. And then something happens that makes me look down. And I start to lose my balance, and I get nervous, and I'm afraid of falling, and I instinctively start reaching to grab a hold of something. Something that'll feel firm and stable in my hands instead of looking by faith to Jesus. And when that happens, I feel guilty for not being as devoted to Jesus as I should be. And sometimes I feel like a complete failure and I just want to get off the roof altogether. Just feel embarrassed or frustrated or unworthy. Sometimes I look around, I feel like everyone else has got the hang of this thing except me. And it's usually right at that moment that Jesus reestablishes eye contact and I get my eyes off myself and my own little pity party and onto him again. And he gives me the strength to stand up again and to let go of the frame again and to start walking again by faith and following the shepherd. I like that picture because it honestly conveys the idea that the life of discipleship is sometimes scary and hard. If you haven't felt that, then you haven't lived it. But it also reminds me that my success as a disciple is not based on my own strength or my own self-discipline or my own gifting and my own ability to give away all my pennies. It is wholly and completely dependent on the strength of my Savior, who is worthy of my trust, and I just need to keep my eyes on him. And that is what it means for us, the sheep, to follow Jesus, the shepherd. It means we trust him, we look to him, and we follow him where he leads. And when we get it wrong, which we will, we repent, we receive his forgiveness, and we start over again. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for the call. Thank you for the call to discipleship, for the call to to pick up our crosses and deny ourselves and follow you. We thank you for that. We do want to just honestly acknowledge that that can be hard sometimes and scary sometimes. And I just want to recognize before you, Lord, that so often I want to grab onto other things besides you that I think will provide security or peace or joy or whatever. And Lord, it's just hard to trust enough to just go after you all the way, completely, wholeheartedly. And yet that's what you've called us to. And it's not as if you don't know what it feels like to suffer for your faith, to suffer for the kingdom. You certainly did, more than we could ever know or imagine. And so I pray that you would help us to be like this woman, not be like this woman by giving away all of our pennies, although if we're called to that, I pray we would do it, but to be like this woman by trusting you, by trusting you and following wherever you lead. In your name we pray. Amen.